Well, let us begin and let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for health and strength, soundness of mind, that we're able to tumble out of bed this morning and to go about the business of life. And everything seems to be working well, and we have our health. We're so grateful for that. Pray for those who are less fortunate than ourselves. We thank you, Father, for the mind that you have given us, that we can investigate, understand, appreciate the world in which you have placed us, we can understand the word that you have given to us, that we might know how we ought to live, for truly your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We also thank you, Father, for working through your Spirit in our lives. And we now commend ourselves to you under the word of your grace and to the work of your Spirit, and pray for profitability in our time together. Profitability as you would calculate such in the terms of the economy of your kingdom. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to do this workshop maybe just a little bit different in that as I go through, rather than to wait until we get to the end, and there be questions, I will engage you or attempt to do that. So please, don't let me down. To engage you, to help me, all of us, to think through what are the issues that we'll be looking at today. So let me lay the groundwork first, then I have a couple of questions for you. And in particular, I want you to be thinking about the whole concept of faith. I want you to think about that. But while I'm speaking, if you can listen and be thinking about faith at the same time, then please do so. What I am up to today, as the title indicates, is to demonstrate how it has come to be, in at least the Western world, but more than just the Western world. I minister in Eastern Europe, and it's very prevalent there as well. And that is that there's this divorce, this bifurcation between what we call science knowledge and what is called faith knowledge. And that has created a split between religion and science, as if we are each speaking about something different. That science speaks about one reality and religion speaks about another reality. I would strongly contest that notion. There is only one reality. There are different aspects to reality, but there's only one reality. We don't live in two realities. What has happened then is justification for what we claim to be knowledge. When we're looking at science, somebody says, I am justified in believing this or that because I have empirically proven it to be so. When you come to the church, you just said, oh, well, you just believe. And what is your justification for belief? Well, I believe it. And you can see how it is now that when science and religion try to talk, find common ground, that science says, you don't really have anything to say to me because I deal with the real world and you deal with some kind of world out there that I don't even know if it exists. I know how I justify my truth claims, but you just claim you don't need any justification for your truth claims. I think that has been a really terrible mistake. I think we have, as some of you know, before I was teaching, my degree is in philosophy of religion. I have two doctorates, but they're both in that same field. And when I pastored for 32 years, my last church I was at for 22 years, and often I would hear people say when somebody asked them a question about their faith, well, I just know it by faith. And I'm thinking, that's not a very satisfying answer. particularly when we think about what you and I are talking about when we talk about the truth claims of Christianity. What is resting on the truth claims that I hold to as a Christian? And I would say everything. If God is not there, if God has not spoken, if God has not come into the world through the incarnation and gone to the cross and died for my sins and been raised from the grave and ascended back to the Father and is coming again, I am precisely, as Paul said, of all men most miserable. That is extremely important information. And yet we seem to treat it like it's some kind of special information that just somehow kind of comes to you. And once it comes to you, you've got it, and you don't know how you've got it, and you don't really know why you should be justified in claiming you have it. And so we set up this terrible divorce between what we would call, well, the difference I call it nature truths and faith truths. I don't think anything like that really exists in God's world. They all fall in one circle. So, question. How many different ways do we use the word faith? That's the first question. Do we ever use the word faith as a noun? In a girl's name, all right? That would be using it as a noun. Or if I said to you, do you know anything about the faith? And there I'm talking about, in my sense, I'm talking about Christianity. I'm talking about a body of teaching, and I'm saying, do you know anything about the faith? Right? But then I will also say, do you have faith? Now I'm asking a different kind of a question. See? Now, does the Bible make it clear that faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God? Yes. Propositional statement, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans says the justified lives by faith. Now, where does faith, what is faith? Do you know anything by faith? In other words, I would ask it in this way. Is faith an epistemological word? And I would argue it is not. We know what we know about God because he has revealed himself to us. Faith is what I do with the knowledge or with the revelation that God has given me. Faith always needs an object. It's faith in something. Does faith save you? All right, so in that case, faith alone cannot save me, can I? Because you've just seen the implication of the question. It depends on what my faith is placed in. If this chair is a broken chair, it appears to be fixed, but if you were to sit in it, all four legs would go out. Now, can you simply walk up to the chair and say, I'm going to sit down in this chair by faith and it's going to hold me up? Can you, by faith, invest a broken chair with any strength? No. You can't. That's why if I'm going to have faith that the chair will hold me, my faith is only properly placed in the chair if in fact the chair is worthy of my faith. Are there people who have faith that good works will save them? Are there people who have faith that good works will save them? Are there people who really think they're going to heaven because of good works? Yeah. Do they really believe that? Do they have faith? Yeah, they have faith. But does it save them? No, because it's not in the appropriate object. So I would suggest that when we talk about faith, that we are not talking about a way of knowing anything, but rather it's about what I do with what I know. And if the object of my faith is important to my faith, then I ought to make sure that the object of my faith is worthy of my faith. So, I introduce that. Did you have a question? All right. Oh, well, it's, you know, be careful about that, you know, because you will.
Faith is not about knowing anything.
That's right. That's what I would say. Now, have to be very careful because it depends on how I'm using the word know. Now, we can use the word know several different ways, at least in the English language. Say, I am saying, I'm using the word know in the sense of cognitive awareness. All right? I know that 2 + 2 = 4. I know that Chopin is in Hungary. I do not gain knowing in that sense by faith. Now, is there a sense in which I do know something by faith? Yes, but that's using the word know in a different way. I know Jesus as my personal Savior. Now I am speaking not just about cognitive awareness. I'm talking about a relationship. So we use the word know in the English language, and I could give you, there are several other ways that we use the word know, but it's a good point that you raise, because then I would follow up on that and say, before I can know Jesus as my Savior, my personal knowing him, I must know something about him. Right? So both knowings are involved in salvation, but I am using it in the sense of, do I acquire new information by faith? Exactly. And I'll say, no, I don't. Now, having said that, we're back to this notion of the great truth divorce. And actually, I just entered this discussion to kind of sensitize you to what I want to deal with. You see, if I say that my knowledge about God is all about faith, then you can clearly understand why the scientist says, I don't have anything to talk to you about. I just don't have anything to talk to you about. You must have some kind of esoteric knowledge that when something happens to you, you just get this kind of knowledge. And the scientist says, that's not about this world. That's not about this world. Now, the problem that we're facing not just the Western world. I minister in Eastern Europe, and the problem is there as much. It's just as much there, if not as much so, as in the Western world. Now, what happened is this whole thing begins with William of Ockham in what we call the denial of universals. This early part is probably not as important to you until we get a little bit further along the way. But Richard Weaver says this: the denial of universals carries with it the denial of everything transcending experience. The denial of everything transcending experience means inevitably, though there are ways found to hedge on this, the denial of truth. With a denial of objective truth, there is no escape from the relativism that man is the measure of all things. There is no escape. This is fundamental to our understanding of the world and having meaning in life. If you were here yesterday, we talked a little bit about this. The universal It's what Plato, I'm not Platonic, I'm more Aristotelian. But if we want to think about the universal just in relationship to us here today, there is something that you and I all share in this room universally. In fact, we share it with all members of the human race. And what is that? What do we all share? We all belong to, or we all have, humanness, don't we? That's the universal. That ties us together. Now, there are other things, and that's the only thing, in a sense, that we share. We have two legs. But is it possible to have no legs but still be a human being? Yes. Is it possible to have green hair and still be a human being? Surely. Because those things are not essential to my being a human being. What makes me human? I have humanness. That's my essence. I recently delivered a lecture to about 100 doctors from around the United States on fetal personhood. And this is so important in that discussion, because that's what makes the fetus, the baby in the womb, have worth and dignity, because it has humanness. And it's what gives the aging person in the elderly home meaningfulness, because it has humanness. Now, just taking that as an illustration, see how free we feel about doing things to what is in the womb and to what is happening in people who are aging and they're maybe sick, and we talk about euthanizing them. Well, we think that they have no real purpose in life anymore, because we see their meaning anchored not in the fact that they have humanness, been made in the image of God, but we look at their worth on the basis of, are they producing anything for society? Are they a drain on society? We see them purely as a particular, say. So it doesn't surprise us that the world has gone haywire with how it treats humanity, because it has lost the sense of the universals. And then it becomes so also in morality. Someone says, well, I say to somebody, stealing is wrong. When is stealing wrong? It's wrong always and in every place. And they say, no, it's not. That's how you feel about it. You're just expressing your feeling. Or there are some cases where it is right, some cases where it's wrong, it's relative to the situation. Now, all of this developed because of the loss of the universal. But the church played a part in all that was going on. I'm not going to do a lot with this right here, though it's a study in and of itself. But the Reformation, and I'm very grateful for the Reformers, but the Reformation, recovering much theologically, ironically, undermined the perceived epistemological authority of the church or the authority of the scriptures. With Galileo and Copernicus, it seemed that much about nature had been misunderstood. So people began to question. What results, when you come to the 17th century, is a new search for epistemological certainty regarding nature. Up to this point, anybody would have looked at nature and they would have said, nature is the work of God. God is creator. God created this. This is the work of God. And that's, it didn't mean that you couldn't investigate nature. It simply meant that that's how you understood nature, where it came from and what its purpose would be. The negative impact this would have on theology was not imagined at the time. This I will just skip for today. This is a really quite an amazing development that came out of the Reformation. And we will not worry about postmodernity right now. How did the Western mind move from confidence in objective truth to a denial of objective truth? That's what has happened. In the 17th century, in the 16th century, there was a firm commitment that there was such a thing as absolute truth, objective truth. This all changes with the 17th century. And through the next 400 years, minus a few, in a search for epistemological certainty, we ended up in postmodernity, where it was stated there is no truth. How did this happen? One's view of truth entails his view of reality. Your view of truth depends upon your view of reality. If there is no objective reality, then there is no truth. If this chair does not really exist, then any statement I make about that chair is totally relative. If it's only imaginary, that I can't say anything. If this chair does not really exist, if this chair is only a projection of my mind into space and time, I see it as a red chair. But if it's just a projection of my mind, then all of you could look in the same spot and see it. Some of you would see a green chair, some of you would see a purple chair. So all statements about the chair would simply be relative. That's if there is no absolute reality. Without understanding how we got here, it's unlikely, by that I mean how we got here epistemologically, it's unlikely that we will properly understand our present state of affairs and how should we might correct it. It begins with Francis Bacon. Francis Bacon is, according to Wilson, Edward O. Wilson, who is a biologist, is that he thinks that Francis Bacon is the founder of the Enlightenment. I would agree. Louis Beck says that Bacon blew the trumpet and all the wits gathered. Now, for those of you who were here yesterday, some of this is review, and I sort of apologize for that, but I don't know how else I get around it. Francis Bacon suggested that a fresh start must be made, beginning from the very foundations, and he's talking now about knowing about nature. Has anybody ever read The New Atlantis by Bacon? Oh, my. He just really believed that science would usher in this utopia. It is really kind of a fantastic little read. It never was finished, I understand. Now, Christianity is in this. You know, it's an island that the people go to, and they find it just the most wonderful place you've ever been in. But science is bright all about. But now there's still Christianity working in that context. But the real help has come from science. Bacon thought that he could map out an epistemological method that could gain us absolute certainty. The epistemological question is always certainty. How do you know that God is there? Are you absolutely sure God is there? How do you know the Bible is God's word? Are you absolutely sure of that? See, that's what you're searching for. We want to have some kind of certainty. I say, well, if you buy this automobile from me, it will, you know, I know I'm asking a lot of money for it, but if you purchase this automobile from me, I can tell you it would last you 15 years. Now, don't you want some kind of guarantee about that? Don't you want some kind of justifiable reason as to why I can make that claim? Of course you do. Because this is one of the things that we're concerned about. Now, what happens is that Francis Bacon puts science on a new track. Up to this time, basically, people did science for what we call doxological reasons, to show the glory of God. Well, that is true. Psalm 19 says, heavens declare the glory of God. But he said, what we need to do is to take science in order to find out what science can do. He says, knowledge is power, and science was knowledge that could restore man's dominion over nature. Now, has science done a lot to regain man's dominion over nature? Has it done a lot to do that? Yes, it has done a lot. As a physician, of course it's done. And are we grateful for that? Well, I don't know about you folks. I'm very grateful for it. I have a brother who's alive, who would not be alive. Had he fought in World War II, he would have been dead. But because of medical advancements and technology, not just in medicine, but in other areas of science, helicopters and flight, all of the rest of it, he's alive today. So we certainly can't say that science has not done that, and so I'm, for that part of it, extremely grateful. Here we are, we're in a room that has no windows in it, yet, well, excuse me, it does, but it doesn't open, and lo and behold, it's relatively comfortable in here. Why? Well, matter of fact, I just heard the air conditioning kick on. That's, isn't it wonderful that we can meet in a room, and it's hot outside, it's cool inside, in the wintertime it's warm inside, cold outside. Think of all the things that science has done for you. So knowledge is power, and science was going to have a lot of knowledge, consequently it was going to have a lot of power. Here's Bacon just making this statement again. He was a theist. Bacon was a theist. He quotes Mark 12:24. He says, "You do err in that you do not know the scripture nor the power of God." Bacon thought that there was a twofold truth. One was, he said, you do err, you don't know the scripture, that's the word of God, and the power of God was creation. And he said, this is the problem. People have not really understood either the power of God, they've understood the scriptures, but they haven't understood the power of God, and he is going to help us. This is what we call the two-book view, the book of the world, the book of the word. Now, this is not going to be the same thing that I'm going to talk about called the two-circle truth. Pierre Gassendi, he was a priest, and of course, he separates religion from science. And he contributes to the two-circle theory of truth by subtly suggesting that science and religion belong to separate domains epistemologically. You know about this world one way, and you know about God another way. We don't need that. René Descartes is another important player. This is all takes place in the 17th century. Descartes is looking for certainty. He said, how can I be certain about anything? Up to this time, certainty rested with the church. But because of the Reformation, and while they had restored the scriptures, the church had been disgraced. And so people saw the church and scriptures as being one. And when the church fell in the eyes of the people, the authority of the scripture fell in the eyes of the people. When the Reformation said, as Luther would say, when he was questioned about how could he stand against the church, he said, I simply obey my conscience. Oh, now what's more? Now what's the source of truth? Is it the church? Or is it my conscience? Now, his conscience was based on the scripture, but people take out of that what they want. See? So all of a sudden, you begin to see this notion that who is the integrator of truth? Who is the determiner of truth? Well, I am. And so Descartes was thinking, if I could just get up to something that was sure about this, then I could build from that place forward. It's like laying a foundation for a house. Once you get the foundation solid, you know that if you build carefully on top of it, why, you will have a sturdy structure. And he was thinking that way epistemologically. If we could just get up to something, where could I start, he says. And it could not possibly be questioned. Ah, he said, I'll start with this. I think, therefore I am. You can't deny that. Because the very fact I think must indicate that I am, therefore I am, I exist. Something exists rather than nothing. This was his basis for certainty. He refused to quote from anybody before him. He simply would have nothing to do with people who were before him. But notice that he says, I revered our theology and aspired as much as anyone else to gain heaven. But having learned as a certain fact that the path thither is open to less most ignorant than to most learned, and that the revealed truths which lead to it are beyond our understanding, I would not have dared submit them to my weaker powers of reasoning, and in my opinion, to want to take an examination of them one would need some special grace from heaven. He said, you don't question the Bible. You don't question what the church says. Because you need special grace. So he says that he was going to break knowledge out into two areas. He said, I'm actually going to draw a line, and I will put on one side my faith, but everything else about nature is over here. And whatever is on this side, what am I going to do with it? Nothing. I'm just going to accept that it's there. I'm not going to challenge it. Why? Because I can't. It's just kind of special knowledge. But over here on nature, well, now that's where I'm going to spend and investigate my time. So now we begin to see what's going to happen. There is going to be this dividing of truth. Up to this time, if somebody would have said, well, you know Christianity, you know the Bible one way, you know nature another way, it would not have been heard of. Nobody would have thought in those terms. Here the foundation is laid for what I call the two-circle theory of truth, which inevitably meant discarding the universals when dealing with nature. The universals, studying the universals, was something that you did all by itself. Up until this time, God was the common denominator in all knowledge. There was the book of the world and the book of the word. There weren't two realities. There was one reality. The two-circle theory of truth did not immediately create major epistemological problems, but in time, when people began to think they have to choose between science and religion, they would choose religion, but later, of course, they will choose science because science will do so much for them. As science does more and more for man, religion is seen as really an unnecessary public concern. But it would never have happened if we would not have seen this split. In the academy, this brings about the science-religion split that we have today. And that then ushered in post-modernity. Here are the two epistemological circles that came about. This is religion. That's what the church talks about. We call that, that would be called faith knowledge. But over here we have science, reason, or nature knowledge. Now, because science was doing so much for us, when there was a conflict between what religion said and what science said, in time, guess who the world would listen to? Science. Why? You don't bite the hand that feeds you. And does science continue to promise a lot? Think today just about this issue. Let's just take stem cell research. Maybe that's, if you're not familiar with that. But I think I'm sure you're aware of it enough that we could discuss it briefly. On what grounds do we try to push the envelope morally when it comes to stem cell research? What's the argument?
The sanctity of human life.
Yeah, that is our argument, isn't it? But what's the argument of science?
The benefit of humanity.
Exactly. So now you see what happens? Here you see how the split begins to really become very obvious in everyday life? Because now if you stand up and say, now wait a minute, I'm not against stem cell research, but I am against aborting babies to recover stem cells. And the world looks at you and says, look at those Christians. They're against progress. They don't care that my grandmother's going to die because she can't get a stem cell infusion. No, that's not right. That's not opposition. But that's precisely how we are being characterized, see? The religious knowledge, that's very personal and private. You can believe it all you want to. People say, America's a secular country. But Every day you go to, every Sunday, drive around my town. I live in just north of Raleigh. Drive around Raleigh on some Sunday morning. See how many churches there are and see how full every parking lot is. It doesn't mean that there are no churches in America. It doesn't mean that nobody's going to church in America. But it means that the church is not to have any voice in public policy. You do not bring the knowledge of universal truth to bear upon what we want to do with the particulars. Because we want to be free to do what? Whatever we please with the particulars. And if you say, wait a minute, that's not a moral thing to do, then they come back to us and say, you're just against progress. This is accepted by faith. This is empirical and testable. This is what we call grace, the universals. This has to do with nature and the particulars. So this whole thing got set up, all right? And at beginning in the 17th century, yes.
Now, okay, quick one. It's the issue about science is it's not all testable and broken. That's the important thing.
Yeah,
it's an illusion. Maybe.
That's right. But thanks for bringing that up. Exactly. Yes. This is what I've done here. This is perception. This is how we perceive it. So you can see how we pit these two against one another. But the church continues to reinforce this notion. We talk about, since I'm not going to say who said it, but somebody said to, even while I've been here, between faith and science. I shudder when I hear somebody say that. Faith and science. No, it's not an issue of faith and science. That we know something by one way by faith, and we know things another way by science. I'm going to move forward. These are just people who contributed. See, John Locke takes this notion and said, oh, if this is the way it is, then this is how we ought to come to truth. Isaac Newton, who never intended, but it did happen, he brought in deism. That wasn't his intention. But notice now, somebody asked Newton once, where did gravity come from? Now, he was a theist, and I really think that Newton was a Christian. I really do. But we'll have to wait to heaven to find out. But he was clearly a theist. And someone said to him, well, now tell me, Isaac Newton, where did gravity come from? You know what his reply, what would you think as a theist he might say? Yeah, that's what I would have thought he would have said. You know what he said? I form no hypothesis about this because there's no way for me to verify it. Now, I'm sure that Newton was not thinking what the implications of that would be, but it certainly had serious implications. We'll go through... Newton is a great study, but David Hume takes all this empiricism a step further and says, if it's all empiricism, you actually come to skepticism. You can't know anything for certain. You don't even know that cause and effect.
So can you just clarify empiricism being just
relative? That's correct. Knowledge only coming from the senses. And you see, this is precisely, gets all started with Bacon. Though Descartes was a rationalist, in England, empiricism will pretty much reign. In the continent, rationalism will pretty much reign. But they're all starting, you know, it's still man. That's right. And I've often asked, I'm involved in dealing with Russian intellectuals a lot. And I will say, they say, what you can see, if you can't see it, can't touch it, can't feel, etc., you can't know it's true. And I said, have your senses ever deceived you? Well, of course they have. Well, how do you know they're not deceiving you now? How can you be so certain of this knowledge? So David Hume takes it right to the limit. Immanuel Kant tries to pull things back a little bit, but Kant doesn't do us any good because... what we have is, I'm sure you've heard of Kant's wall. Kant said, There's two different kinds of language. So you will now see that he is helping to drive the wedge between these two circles. There's the phenomena, that's what goes on in life, and there is the noumena, the digging sick, the thing in itself. You can talk about the noumena, but you cannot know it. You can only know the phenomena. Now, the noumena is the stuff that's up there. And guess who's up there? God. You can talk about God, but you can't know him. So once again, and Kant is very influential, you now see that you're seeing these two circles get pushed further and further away. Schleiermacher tries to rescue Christianity and make everything about Christianity simply a feeling, that truth is inward. Hegel tries to bring the fragmentation of knowledge created by Kant, and he tries to bring unity to it, but his Geist, whatever that was, leads to knowledge being relative. Truth is unfolding, so we're not getting any better off here. Remember now, our search in the 17th century started in looking for certainty. Charles Darwin, we know what he does. Now Darwin says that it's not the product of intelligent design, but of random selection. And now God and nature are separated ontologically. We don't need God anymore. Now notice, we have this circle over here of religion, and as long as we needed God, it seemed quite fair to keep this circle alive. But what if we don't need this? What if we don't need God? Then what happens to all this knowledge, this information, so to speak, that's in the circle of religion? It's of no value to anybody. Richard Rorty, who is now brings us to postmodernity, says there is no such thing as truth because there is no such thing as reality. Now notice what we started. 17th century, we started a search for certainty epistemologically without revelation. 17th century. 21st century, we conclude what? There is no certainty because there is no truth. There is no ultimate reality. And this is what we call postmodernity. Only the particulars, which is the domain of science. Here we see the end of what began as a search for epistemological certainty. Now, first there was the epistemological separation, but done with the understanding that everything was created by God. These people like Descartes, who had two circles of truth, they still, in their mind, God was still very much apart. See? And this would carry on until the middle of the 19th century. But when Darwin came along and said, you don't even need God to explain why we are here, then you see this circle of knowledge called religion, which was actually where all the universals resided. Now you see, you have no use for that whatsoever, and you cut it off, you cut all the universals off from the particulars, and all man is left with is a particular. So he comes to the chair and he says, what is it? What could I do with this? It's full A. I think I could do this with it. Or let me turn it upside down. Maybe I can do this with it. So now a particular, which is under the domain of science, only now that the only true source of knowledge is what science gives us. But as you've already pointed out, that's a bogus statement to start with. Descartes separated the faith and nature. This, I can't emphasize it enough. This whole idea of saying you know things about the faith one way and you know things about nature another way. And it eventually comes to having two realities. And then when Darwin comes along and says, but the reality that's in this circle doesn't even exist, now you see all you're left with is just talking about it every day. A strange phenomenon happened in America in September 11th. On September 11th, of course, we all know what happened. But America came out quite publicly and realized two things that they had tried to desperately deny. One, that God exists. They were affirming now God does exist and we need his help. Number two, they affirmed that evil existed and we need to be saved from it. All right? Now, guess who they went to find the answers? The church. And guess what they got from the church? Nothing. Zero. So the world simply came back to rest upon the particulars again. And so when it first died out, let's pray to God. How do we explain this? And let's look to the church. Within a few weeks, it's the mantra changes. And it's together we will rebuild. It's what can the particulars do to solve the problem. God is out of the equation because the church had no answer. And often when it spoke very conflicting. This led to the religion-science hostility. Bacon, by placing science on a new track, resulting in science providing man with many cures and comforts. In time, what science said became the authority in all matters because of the benefits to humanity. Oh, well, science must be right. Do you know that they figured out the disease that Granny had? They must be right. And so we came to believe that the only true source of knowledge was in science. Religion became a private matter as it did not speak to reality as man had come to understand it. So if you want to go to church, dearie, and pray, that's fine. We hear this all the time. We witness to somebody in America and in other places that where I travel, and you go to somebody and say, Jesus saves. And they say, dearie, that's nice for you. I'm so glad you have that, dearie. But if you stand up in the public square and say, but God says, you're booed. This doesn't have anything to do with this world. Well, it started in the 17th century. Possibility of natural theology was subverted, which is an unfortunate development. With the emphasis on the particulars, in time it was decided that knowledge could only be understood in terms of change. And isn't that where all the emphasis is today? Or what you know today may be different tomorrow. Change. The end has been postmodernism, where the objective truth does not exist. That is because we have come to know that the observer can sometimes be wrong, and it was concluded that objective truth did not exist. Now, of course, the hard sciences never accepted postmodernity. It couldn't. You can't do science in a postmodern context. This, however, failed to distinguish between the existence of objective truth grounded in objective reality and what one can know objectively about this reality. Can I really make statements about God and be justified in making them? And I would say, you better be able to be justified, or they're of no value. Think about when you talk to somebody about Christ. Are you just inviting them to make some kind of a leap into the dark and hope that there's a God? Or do you have something to demonstrate to them that there's a high probability that God exists and he alone can save, so that there is something objective in which they're placing their faith? Well, this is where the two epistemological circles have come to today. We have religion, faith knowledge, and we have science, nature knowledge, and this is pretty much the same thing. Private, personal, public, universal. Psychological and experimental. It's good for you, dear. If you go to church and you feel fuzzy about it and it makes you feel closer to God or what is out there, it's okay. But do you know that I've got 6 crystals that I rub every night and I get the same feeling? Reality is not an issue. You say to some of these people, but how do you understand that? On what grounds do you make these claims that crystals help you? And you see, they make their claims on the same grounds we make our claims. Oh, just faith. So we have kind of laid down the playing field, and now we don't like the way the game is being played. Reason without faith. Faith without reason. This is what religion has become. Much of Christianity, unfortunately, has become this. It's faith without reason. It's the universals. I would say, you know how the church is getting around this today, at least in the West? We are now trying to look like science. Notice how much of our preaching is needs-oriented. Come to our church and we will meet your marriage needs. Come to our church and we'll meet your health needs. Come to our church and we have a Diet for Jesus program. And what are we trying to do? Well, we're trying to look like science, see? And I'm saying, why do we give this up? We are the only ones who have a possibility of making any sense out of this. Man left to himself only his particulars without an external reference point will only become more lost as the days go by. Faith in faith is what I hear so much. Just believe. And over here we claim we have certainty in scientific method. But if you point out, is there really certainty in scientific method? What about all the studies that are done? Are they really certain? Do scientists ever lie? Do they ever cheat? I guess, surely they do. Well, we all do. I mean, they're humans, right? How high a standard have we now called the scientists to? How high is the standard? And I'm assuming I'm not just talking out of a Western tradition. Do we hold the doctor to a very high standard? Are we willing to admit that he might make a mistake? No. If he does, what are we going to do? Sue him or sue her. Why? Why have we come to believe this? Well, because we have been told. You put on the white coat and then we speak truth. And of course, on the top of all of this, what's happened to the church? The church is, even when the church preached truth, it is so riddled with contradiction and moral failure that the world is skeptical of turning to the church. So is it any wonder that many people in the world don't know where to turn for hope? This is Ted Peters, who's talked about the liberal two language theory, which is the same thing that I would speak of as being the two circle theory of truth. What we must think about doing now, and this is what I'd like for you to talk to me about. How do we bring back the two? How do we get these two circles back together as they were prior to the 17th century? Or should we bother to do it? Should we just go off in our little corner and do our thing and just let the split continue? Okay? How are we going to do it? How do you think we can go about this?
Is it partly encouraging people to see that in a way, it's not in a way, we are talking about two different questions. Science is observing how something works.
Yes.
It cannot ever answer why something
All right.
works as it does. So even on a fundamental level, the easiest way I understand it is that that's where we've got muddled in our thinking, and that's easy enough for anybody to understand. So at a kind of basic level.
Yes, that's precisely right. That surely is one issue. How then do, if that is the issue, how can the church help to repair this split? You're precisely right. Now, how do we go about trying to repair the split?
But basically, there's two worldviews. There's the materialistic
worldview,
and the naturalistic, and there's the theistic worldview.
All right.
And it's important to probe into that worldview to look at what are the consequences of that worldview. Does that worldview satisfy, for instance, with purely naturalistic approach, can you explain how life arose? You can't.
Mm-hmm.
And then we'll show them the inadequacies of our worldview offer them an alternative, which is able to satisfy the members' intellectual arguments that they
All right, good. Now that's on that would be strictly on what we might call the evangelistic apologetic level, right? That we would be doing this. The pre-evangelism, as Schaefer used to talk about, taking off the roof, or however you want to express it. Exactly. Now, how do we get the church on board? So that what people hear on Sunday morning is supporting what you're doing in your personal witness every day that you're out there doing it. Now, now think about the terms that we use.
I think it needs us to be sure of what our faith is in and why. I think that was a struggle for me coming from a home church environment where I just believed because I believed. And I thought, no, I'm not basing the rest of my life on something that is not concrete.
Yes.
And I had to dig around and find people who could answer my questions. And you use science's own criteria. What is the evidence for the resurrection?
Right.
And go from that sort of viewpoint, use the same criteria, and say, well, I'm not putting my faith in nothing. There are good reasons, substantial reasons for my faith. Let's talk about it.
Good. One of the things I do where I teach is an interesting thing. I ask my students, now, and they range in a large age, but this is seminary, so usually they're all somewhere around 20, they're not much younger than 24, but I don't suppose that's important. I ask them, here's the question, at what age did you get saved? All right. And then I say, okay, all of you who were saved 10 and under, raise your hand. Now, in America, there's a number of people who raise their hand. 10 and under, they got saved. Then my next question is, how many of you, at around 18 to somewhere between 16 and 20, you begin to struggle with what you had believed? Guess what? Same hands go up. Precisely, because the church is not doing its job. Did it mean that the belief at 10 of age or younger was not true? No. But at that point of time, you had not tested it. It doesn't mean that you had not believed. At that point of time, there were many things you just took as face value, that there was no reason for you to think that it was not true. But at some point in your life, you have to begin to struggle and ask yourself, do I really believe this because I know it's true, or am I just believing it because I like the crowd that I'm around? And I shared yesterday how I went through that as a five-year journey to come to understand, because I began to realize this is really important. When I come out and witness to you and you're an unbeliever and I'm telling you that faith in Christ is the only way to go and it's going to require some sacrifice in your life, some things that are just you're going to have to turn your back on because they're not consistent with the Christian way of life, I'm asking you to do all of this. And maybe endure some kind of persecution from friends or whatever. On what grounds? I remember a young man I was teaching in Simferopol, Crimea, and I was lecturing at a state university, and I'd been teaching on religious epistemology. And so this young man, the last day of the lectures, I'd been there for 5 days, and he raised up his hand in front of everybody. And this was these were graduate students, there were faculty in there. He raised his hand up and he said, I just want to say that having listened for these 5 days, I am now convinced Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Now, I'd been moving to that, but I had not given an altar call, all right? And he said, and then he said something that it still rings in my ear. He said, but do you know how difficult this is going to be for me? For I am a Muslim. But afterwards, he came up and said, thank you for answering my intellectual questions. He'd come through faith in Christ, but he had these questions. I've often wondered, whatever happened to him, because, I was whisked off to a professor's office to drink tea and eat chocolate, but you want to stay and work with these people, but you can. My daughter came to Christ when she was 5. At 9 years of age, she came to me and she said, "Daddy, I don't really think I believe in God anymore." Those are not words parents want to hear. Okay, "Daddy, I don't think I believe in God." I mean, I dropped and I hit her hard. When she got up, I said, "You do believe in God, don't you?" No, I didn't do that. So I said to her, I said, "Okay, dear, here. Now, you may not like my choice of books, but I gave her Francis Schaeffer's The God Who Is There. I said, I want you to read this, dear, because if you're going to make this kind of a decision, you better have all the information." And I said, "Any questions you have while you're reading this, you and I'll sit down and talk about it." And over a period of several months, she came, she said, "Daddy, I now know why I believe in God." Yet many parents get panic-stricken when that happens. Nobody wants to hear that. But she had to believe and know why she believed. And so our churches, as we are just sort of, you know, just do it by faith. Just do it by faith. As if faith is something that's esoteric out here. So I think that one of the things we need to do maybe as a church is to be more objective in our preaching, more teaching in our preaching, and give people reasons to reaffirm why they believe what they believe. And to understand that faith is not a way you know something, it's what you do with what you have been told. What else do you think? I think language is very important. How we say things. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about how we as Christians talk about the faith? Now I'm talking about the faith, not faith. Do you ever think about that?
Often we use unhelpful terms.
Yeah.
People don't understand.
I'm not even sure we do.
Well,
I'm not even sure that we understand. But they become standard fare in the church. So you use these language. I love it when in Eastern Europe, people come to Christ and they begin to share that with me. And what I love about it is that nobody's given them a Western handbook of vocabulary. They just tell you how they came to Christ. And some of the ways they express that. About one lady said, she said, "I used to go to this Bible study, and then," she said, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and when I went to the Bible study the next time," she said, "it's like I had a new pair of glasses on." I'm thinking, well, okay, that's a good way, you know, that's a good way to express it. So our language, I had just finished teaching a PhD course in the coherence of theism. Some of the students said, "I think I've got more questions now than I had before." And I said to them, I said, "Listen, we don't have all the answers, okay? But as we understand what some of the issues are, by God's grace, it will keep us from saying things about God we should not say. We seem to be so free about what we say about God. It sounds good, but does it have any warrant in Scripture?" I've often thought that the preacher's best friend was the poor memory of the congregants. Because if they really listened to him on the first Sunday of the month, and then listened to him carefully on this last Sunday of the month, I'm telling you they will find many contradictions between the two messages. But you see, we feel very free. Well, it's about God, you know, and it's just faith anyway, and all we got to do is to whip people up. But what are we saying to culture? Then we want to speak meaningfully to culture. Well, if we aren't speaking meaningfully within the church, how are we going to speak meaningfully in culture? So I think language is God can do anything. Oh, is that so? I've got a few things to ask you. Somebody says, "I don't have a tongue, but I'm going to be a preacher." And you say, "Well, how's that going to happen? With the Lord, all things are possible." You know, it's like We go around and the Bible becomes like a medicine cabinet. And we just pull this out here for this time and pull this out here for that time. And we treat the Bible as if it's not objective truth that needs to be handled with care, that it needs to be articulated with clarity as well as conviction, that consistency between Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that there's a coherence to our theological system to the degree that we can have the consistency, and that we don't continue to encourage this two circle of truth thing. I just don't worry about that. I just don't worry about that. I just believe. Are there some things, people, that we are, are there some things that you are to just believe? Are there? Are there some things, remember I said that faith is not about knowing. Faith is not about what we know, it's about what we don't see. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of what? Things not seen. Now, how could you have faith in something that's not seen? How could you have faith in something that's not seen? That is what the Bible says, isn't it? So I just thought I would ask you this question. How can you have faith in something you have not seen?
By having seen its consequences or its effects.
Okay.
Such as in electricity. You know, when
you put
the light on, switch on the lights and come on, you can't see the electricity.
All right. Okay. Now let's think theologically. You're right. Now let's think theologically for a moment, because now I'll read the rest of the text, and I thought I would read it so that I get it right. You know, somebody says to me, the Bible says this over here. What do you think about that? And I say, read the text to me. Because I'm not going to answer any question I don't have to, right? And sometimes I just haven't memorized it right. So anyway, this is what it says. Now, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which are visible. Now, how do you know, for example, about salvation? How do you know about salvation? Or don't you? How do you know about salvation? Pardon?
Somebody shared.
Okay, where did they get it?
From somebody else.
Ultimately, where did they get it from? That's right. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days what? Spoken to us in his Son. How do I know that there's a heaven? How do I know that there is a... I've not seen salvation. I've seen its effects, but I haven't seen it. How do I know that if I trust Christ as my Savior, that I'll be saved? Is it a willy-nilly feeling? No. It's been revealed to me, say. Facts are not self-interpreting, are they? How many people do you think were at the cross? Certainly more than two or three. Maybe as many as 100, right? Now, did they all see the same thing? Did they all see the same thing? If I would have asked them, what did you see on the cross? What did you see that day? What would they have told me they saw the same thing? But what did they see? Did they all see the same thing? They all saw the same thing, did they not? What did they see? In essence. All right. They actually saw three. Right? And they heard certain things. But did they all agree on how to interpret that event? No. They didn't agree on the interpretation. How do we, there's a little formula that I have, fact plus proper interpretation equals truth. Fact alone does not give us truth. How many courts, is it possible to go into a court, have the facts, but not the truth? Yes. How many ideas were there about the cross? How many ideas are there today about the cross? Oh, some think that he died, you know, as a martyr, and others think he died as a terrible act of misjustice and things. But see, when it comes to the event, who gives us the improper interpretation of the event? Where do you have the proper interpretation of the event, of the cross? Yes, but where do we have it? In the Bible, right? Paul says, I delivered unto you how that Christ died, right? That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. All right? Now, but he says more than that. He says, how that Christ died, what's that next little prepositional phrase? For our sins. All right? Now, what's the fact? His death. What's the interpretation? Yeah, for our sins. See, it is not enough, folks, to have just the facts. What does science have? Just the facts. Without the proper worldview, without the proper grid work, you may misinterpret the facts. Who has the worldview? I know this sounds very arrogant, but who has the worldview that properly interprets the facts? The Christian worldview, because this is a world made by God. If that is not brought, if we are not bringing that over into science, we will continue to have this break, and over here the church will say, listen, those scientists, they're just horrible people. They're all atheists. They're all going to hell. And we'll just huddle over here in our little group. But do scientists need Christ? Yeah, surely they do. That's a very silly question to ask. Of course they do. I want you to think, as you think about life now, your own Christianity, about the two circles of truth that are artificial. They don't belong this way. There is one reality and there's one truth. There are different aspects to this reality. Science does know a lot about how it works, but when it comes to the interpretation of the facts, that's when you need a Christian worldview. Because any knowledge that one can have, if it's not guided by moral constraints, can be used for good or evil. One of the illustrations I use when I lecture in other places, I take who's responsible for the internet, science or religion? Who's responsible for the internet? Al Gore. At least he said he was. That's what the rest of us did. What science is, isn't it? But what can't science do? It can create, I don't want to say create, I don't know what word I would use, but I'll use it in a soft way. They can create, they can make the internet and see how it works, but what can't they do? They have no power over how people will use it, right? If all we're interested in is functionality, look where it has led to. And now we've got our country is right now engaged in a legal, legislative issue where we're trying to pass laws to regulate what can be on the internet. You think it's going to work? No. Because, you see, it's not just about particulars. There is a universal. There's a universal morality. And if that is not linked to science, we don't want to invade science. We don't want to restrict science. But we do become, we do have the responsibility to provide the moral foundations individually, collectively, for how science ought to be used. It's not us against them. It's not an either or. It's a both and. And that's what it was prior to the 17th century. We need to do everything we can to bring the two circles back under and say, you're dealing with one aspect of this reality, but we have an equally important aspect of reality to bring to you. And this is about the universals by which you properly interpret and use what is over here. Bacon even said that science could tell us how to use nature and religion, what to do with nature, and religion would teach us how to use nature. But you see, when the two circles got pushed away, it left science over here all by itself. And the church has reinforced that. So I think it's a horrible state of affairs, quite frankly, but I don't think it's irreparable. I'm very excited. There's a lot being done right now to bring these back together again. But what we can't do is to sacrifice everything that's particularly Christian in order to bring them back together. We must keep everything. We must not compromise anything of Christianity, but in order to bring them back together. Okay, you have something you need to pass out. And